Open your Bibles, if you will, to the Second Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4. You may say, well, that's not a Christmas passage. Oh, yes, it is. It really is. And it's one that I was preparing already. And when you get a text on Friday night, that's what you do. And, but it's one of my favorite passages. It leads into even a more favorite passage, as we will see in the weeks to come. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'm going to read down through the first six verses to begin with. But I do want to thank you for being here today and for praying for Robbie and for me as I preach and share. This is the first time, you know, I had surgery 4 weeks ago next Tuesday. And I had my post-op appointment a few weeks ago, and the doctor told me all of everything that was okay. And he said, do you have any questions? And I asked him a question. He said, well, it takes 4 to 6 weeks to recover. Do you have any other questions? I asked another question. He said, well, it takes 4 to 6 weeks to recover. I get the idea it takes 4 to 6 weeks to recover. And all the questions are coming together, you know, so... Let's read the word. And before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to guide our time and to lead us in this study. Father, we do praise you. We thank you for the privilege of sharing your eternal word again. Thank you, Father, for your church in this place. We pray your blessing. We pray for our pastor, Father, that you might bring him back to complete health. We pray for his wife. We pray for those who fill in and carry on extra work because of his being absent. And we thank you for his commitment to you. And we thank you tonight, today, Father, for the joy of sharing your word again. We pray you'd open this passage of scripture to our hearts and our minds, and that you'd find us obedient to your will. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul was writing to the church at Corinth. It's actually his fourth letter. There's several letters mentioned in 1st and 2nd Corinthians that tell us there were a couple of letters that are not in the scriptures that deal with particular problems that don't need to be in the scripture. And then he wrote this one. He made three visits to Corinth. If you've ever read 1 Corinthians, you know that things were not always smooth in the church at Corinth. In fact, he lists at least seven problems that someone had reported to him. And so he wrote the first letter, and we have that, and we have this what we call 2 Corinthians. And his primary purpose in writing this is to encourage the church at Corinth, first of all, but also to refute an infiltration of false teachers that were accusing him of not being an apostle. And so he wrote to defend his apostleship. And we continue in the section of 2 Corinthians that is a defense of his apostleship, of his right to preach as an apostle, and of his basically his basic ministry in life. Beginning with chapter 1 of verse 4, verse 1 of chapter 4, and I'm going to read down through the sixth verse. Paul writes to the church at Corinth and to us, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine forth. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at this in about three different areas today. First of all, we're going to to look at his statement. We have this ministry in verses 1 and 2, down through verse 5, actually. And then we're going to talk about the treasure in earthen vessels. And we're going to look briefly then at looking beyond the temporal onto the eternal in verses 16 through 18. Paul was writing to encourage, and he continues that word of encouragement. He began his defense of his ministry in chapter 2, and in chapter 3 he talked about, I don't need any letters of commendation from you, any more letters of commendation from you, for you are a letter of commendation, and you know us, and you have we came unto you, you received the gospel, and you're living that gospel out. That's all the proof we need. We don't need a letter any longer, and we don't need to defend ourselves. We also, our confidence is not in what man is saying, but in what God alone has done. And this is in chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. And then back in chapter 3 also, he says, we have this ministry of righteousness, and it's far greater than the glory, we have this ministry. God has given us the ministry of righteousness, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is far greater glory than that of the law. And that forms the background. He says the fact that we have a ministry of righteousness, and it is of greater glory than the law. Obviously, those who were maligning Paul were somewhat of a Judaizer mindset, and he was refuting them. And so notice in verse 1 then, therefore we have this ministry. It means to possess. It has been given unto them. We have this ministry. As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. What a great verse to begin a very busy time of the year, and it just gets busier between now and the next couple of weeks as everything begins to come together. And he said, we have possessed. It is a verb that means you've already received. This ministry is service, actually. He used it 6 different times in this letter. He talks about the service we have in sharing the gospel in the next chapter. And then he talks about the ministry of protecting the ministry of the gospel in chapters 8 and 9. And then he talks about the service of ministering to the saints through a special offering in chapters 8 and 9, pardon me. And then in chapter 11, he talks about even needing to rob other churches, in a sense, to minister to the church at Corinth. All in that of service to the Corinthian church. We'll notice in verse 5 that he says, I have 2 things in life and in relation to you. One of them is to share Christ. The other one is I come as your servant. And that word here is used again. It's the word we get our word deacon from. And he said, we have this ministry. We have received this ministry, and we do not lose heart. It means to be exhausted in the task. We don't get tired. I've been preaching for a long time. I've seen a lot of tired folk out there sometime. People are tired. And Paul says, you know, we don't get exhausted even in the greatest work in the world. You'll discover in this chapter that he does somewhat of a flip-flop from chapter 1, when he said the troubles were a burden on me and they were weighting me down. I thought I was going to die. I had a death sentence. And in this passage he said, you know, when you get things in the right focus, we just keep on keeping on, keep on going, keep on putting one foot of faith in front of the other foot of faith, and keep on going for the Lord. We don't lose heart, but it's a conjunction there, a contrast. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor in handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Two things he tells us here he did in chapter 2. He talked about in chapter 2, verse 13, I believe it is, he talked about those who were maligning the word of God. They were using it for filthy gain, he said. And we don't do that. We don't use the gospel or preach the gospel or share the gospel or even serve you for any gain of our own. We don't mishandle the word of God. We don't tread or trade in the word of God. We are here to preach Christ and to serve him, and we do not handle deceitfully, but we are here as a manifestation of the truth, commending our life. We're here to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ unto you. Not losing heart, we renounce the bad things. In contrast, but a manifestation has the idea of clearly proclaiming the truth of the gospel and commending ourselves to every man's conscience. In other words, as he said in chapter 3, you are our letter, now you are our proof. Your conscience lets you know, as in your faith in Christ, this is the truth. This is what we're all about. And then in verse 3 and following, he says, but even if this gospel be veiled, he introduced that subject in the last chapter when he talked about, but the gospel was veiled to those who would not come out from underneath the law. It was veiled to their hearts and their mind. The word means to be covered over. In fact, Isaiah used it and said that they walked in the darkness and the veil could be removed. And it is a picture of of something being covered with a blanket and the blanket being peeled back so that you might see it. But as long as it's covered, it's veiled. It's not available. It's not visible to the naked eye. And he says, even if our gospel is veiled, he's not doubting that here. He says, the gospel is veiled because it is veiled to those who are perishing, to those who are in the process of perishing, to those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, to those who have rejected the gospel. Those who are perishing. The word veiled is kalupto, and it means to cover, to perish. And those who are destined to eternal punishment have the gospel veiled to them. He's speaking primarily of those Jews in the congregation, in the church, in the area that had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said they're perishing, their minds are blind, in verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The veiled gospel The gospel is veiled to those who the devil has blinded. He's put the cover over their eyes, and they have been blinded by it. I missed a page here. I want to look at. Pardon me a moment. There we go. And their minds have been blinded by Satan. The scripture tells us that the God of this age, Satan, the God of this age, has blinded their minds, that their thoughts have been blinded. Has blinded is an aorist tense. It means that's something that happened in a point of time. And it has been done by Satan, and Satan has, although he's already conquered, still has some free reign in this world. And he still blinds the hearts and minds of men, still limited in a time which he is by time. It's only for this age. That's coming to an end, this age. And when the Lord returns the second time, Satan will be cast into the pit of darkness, and that darkness will be gone, and that blinding will be gone. Three times, Jesus said, called Satan the prince of the power of the world in John 12:31 and 14:30 and 16:11. All in relation to the fact that he's already been judged And he is the prince of this world only for a time. And then Paul called the devil the prince of the power of the air in the spirit of now, who now works in the children of disobedience in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. Peter called him your adversary, the devil. He said, beware of the way you walk, for your adversary, the devil, seeks whom he may devour. And so beware of him. Satan blinds people's minds, lest the light of the glory of Christ should shine, for the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Have you ever shared Christ with those who, they just have a blank stare? It just doesn't seem like you're talking to a live person. There is no recognition of the mind, because Satan blinds the mind. He covers it over. And so until the Holy Spirit works in that life and pulls back the curtain as the gospel is proclaimed, there's darkness there. And Paul says the light of the God, Satan blinds those who reject the Lord, so that the light of the gospel will not beam forth on it. He uses a term that we might use for a laser beam today, that there's a bright light shines. And then he goes on to say, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. We're here to share the Lord Jesus Christ and that alone. And so if you go back in his history, when you read the 18th chapter, the 17th chapter, and the 18th chapter of Acts, you find that Paul went into Corinth, and he began to preach in the synagogue that Jesus is the Christ. And there were those in the synagogue that came to know Jesus indeed as their Messiah. And as he continued to preach there, there became a row and a little conflict there. And so he moved out of the synagogue and across the way to the home of justice, a Gentile, and he came to know the Lord. And so there was Jew and Gentile, and the glorious light of the gospel shone on them. The veil was pulled back, and they were able to see that Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God, the very image of God, to shine forth in their hearts and in their lives. And he preached that. And later on, we'll come back to ourselves, your servants. And then in verse 6, he writes, and I think I need to turn. Yeah. In verse 6, he writes, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you know what the first spoken word of God is in the Bible? Try to find Genesis chapter 1. It's right at the front of the book. Scripture reads, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's truth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the earth of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, I want you all to be real comfortable now. No, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. Paul went back to those words and he said, God commanded one day, on that first day, let there be light. And the light shone. For God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has also shone in our heart. And I think he's talking about, I was on the way to Damascus one day with hatred in my heart and in my mind and evil on my agenda. And I was walking toward Damascus thinking I was doing the will of God. And suddenly a great light shone. And I fell to the ground and I cried, Lord, what would you have me to do? He saw the light. shown in our hearts to give light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus God, of Jesus Christ. The light was commanded to shine. God commanded that light to shine, and it shone. It shone in the heart of Paul. Isaiah wrote in chapter 9 and verse 2, the people who walked in darkness, a great passage for this season of the year, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath this light shined. John, in the prologue to the gospel, wrote in, for in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. I don't know whether you ever caught the difference in tense in that word there, but the light was in him. But the light shines, or is shining, in darkness, and the darkness was not able to comprehend it or could not overcome it. In John, the eighth chapter, Jesus is in the temple, and he's gathered the people around, and he's teaching them. And I've missed this so many times, I just happened to catch it this morning. He's teaching there in the temple, and suddenly there's a ruckus as a group of men, very, very holy men, come rambling in, and they've got this woman that they have caught in the act of adultery. And they throw her in front of the Lord and say, what are you going to do now? And he asks those that had not sinned to throw the first stone. And one by one, they left. And then she left. And then John says, and Jesus turned back to the crowd, or turned back to them, and he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 8:12. The light shines today through the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To give light, Paul says, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What does the light do? It gives a knowledge, an awareness, a fullness, a faith, a fact of our lives that Jesus indeed is the glory of God. And if we look on the face of Jesus, as he refers to in chapter in verse 6 here, in the very face of Jesus Christ, we see the very face of God and his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the knowledge of the glory of God. For in the glory of God, in the face of Christ, the knowledge of the power of God is revealed. And then he goes on to say, all of this, the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, God has placed in earthen jars. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And then he goes on to describe that in a little bit. But notice, let's tear down verse 7 a little bit. Again, a contrast. Here is the light, and he says, now, but this treasure, can you believe that God took the most precious commodity and in all of the world, in all of his creation, and he put it in a clay jar? And he says, but we have this treasure. Treasure is a word that you'll know. You'll recognize it. I can't say it in English, and I can't say it in Greek. It's thesaurus. Thesaurus? I don't know how you say it, how you pronounce it. But it means treasure. It means a place where you store treasure. If you're looking for a word, and I'm always looking for a word, you go to Rogert's Thesaurus, you know. And it's full of words, and it's amazing how one word can fill a library of things that are similar. And if you're looking for a word, go to a word thesaurus. If you want to store the gold to back the currency, which is a good idea, you go to Fort Knox. If you want to see the crown jewels, you go to the thesaurus way down underneath the Tower of London. And then you can walk around where the crown is, and you have to keep moving, and you only look once, but and then you can go in and see all the gold and the goblets and all the wealth of the crown right there. My mother, they were married in December 23rd, 1929, just right after the crash, and they raised 7 children, 6 boys and a girl, and we had a lot of love, and we had a lot of thin gravy and a lot of good things, but there wasn't a lot of money in the house in our growing up years. But I remember in her elderly, when she was above 85, she lived to be 93, that she began to, she found a thesaurus in the kitchen. It was a big old calumet clock like they used to have in the grocery store. Some of you are old enough to remember those days. And she would pull that out a little bit from the wall, and she'd stick $100 bill back there. I don't know how many she had back there, but she always had one. And that was her thesaurus. That was where her riches were kept, financially. And Paul says in this passage, we have this treasure. God didn't put it behind a clock in the wall. He put it in a vessel of earthen vessels. An earthen vessel, the word is can mean oyster. It can mean terracotta. It's a clay pot is what it is. I think it was last week, maybe in the week before, our pastor told about the Valley of Gehenna and the potter's field, where the potters would had found a place where the clay was just right, and they would go there to make their pottery. Potters do that. We lived in southern Africa, and the brick makers and the pottery makers would look for the termite hills, because the mixture of sand and clay would be just right for the potter. And so the pottery that he talks about is both versatile and common. It is something that every household has. If you've been in an area that uses clay pottery a lot, there is a clay pot for everything. And there's one that they take to the well. There's one that they do the wash in. There's one then for this and one for that. And so there was a very common thing that Paul said. God said, God put it in a clay pot. He's talking about our physical body here. It's an old clay pot, getting older every day, and getting more clay every day, I think. And it's very fragile, and yet it's very tough. He goes on then to say, this clay pot, it's hard pressed on every side. It means the whole world is caving in against it. There's pressure all around. It's not crushed. There is the weakness and there is the strength. It is perplexed, but it is not in despair. It is persecuted, but it's not forsaken. It is struck down, but it's not killed. It is both tender and it is tough. It's the human body. Later on, he'll use the picture of a tent. Same way, this tent is perishing, he said. And he described his own self as, unto me who am least of all the saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? He says the excellency of this power. And verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body, mortal body. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have this same spirit of faith, according to that what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore we speak. And the paradox is then of the weakness, the faithful witness, in verse 10, he says, the faithful witness always caring about the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the church at Rome, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, the mercy you've received, present your body a living sacrifice. What a beautiful picture. A living sacrifice unto God. And then he says in this passage, always caring about the sacrifice, the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Christ may be manifested. It was through his very sacrifice of the life that he lived. He doesn't go into the details here, but in chapter 1 and chapter 7 and chapter 11, he gives a catalog of the various trials that he went through, always caring about the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would you do such a thing? So that Jesus can be made known in the living, in our life. In verse 11, he says, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life also may be manifested of Jesus Christ. We live, we die. We live a crucified life for the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that others might come to know him. It's a faithful witness, delivered and offered as a sacrifice unto God. And since we have this same spirit then, of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. It comes from the Psalms, and leaves off half the verse because they would understand what he's speaking of here. But he said, I heard and I shared the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm losing my place here, in my notes, so give me a minute. And, then the faithful witness is always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. Delivered means given over to, and in order that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. He could go to Corinth, he could go to all of the places, to Ephesus, to all the places he had been, and they would vouch for his life of sacrifice, his giving over. For all things, in verse 15, are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound for the glory of God. That comes back to the second portion of verse 4, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. I've come to preach the gospel, and I've come to be your servant. As a servant of God, I've shared the Lord Jesus Christ. I've walked with you. He walked through the problems time and time again. One of the things I feel that we need to learn from 2 Corinthians, from 1 Corinthians as well, but especially from 2 Corinthians, is life has many problems. Ministry has a lot of problems. Marriage can have problems. Life can just have problems. And we can scoop them under the rug. We can deny them. We can cover them up a little bit some way. But Paul always just hit it head on and moved on. He dealt with his problems. The problem of the accusers coming before the church and before him and saying, you're not a real apostle. You're really not anointed of God. And yet all of his letters say, introduce him as an apostle of God. And Paul says, oh, I have a letter that you cannot deny. Look at the people of Corinth. The changed lives. They left their life behind and they turned to Christ. The old passed away and behold, everything was made new in them. And I stand on that. And he dealt with it time and time again throughout all of the book. And so then for all things then are for your sakes. Jesus is our message, our servants, ourselves, your servants is to the message to those that we serve. And the end result will be, two results are, first of all, they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and secondly, in verse 15, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. their life would be overflowing as grace overflowed in their life, and the end result would be thanksgiving unto God. Three times in this passage, and I don't have the passages down before me now, but three times in the book he says, as we serve the Lord and as we honor him and as we serve each other, people are going to come to know Christ, and then there is going to be an abundance of thanksgiving for the grace of God, for the glory of God in this passage, for the service that they had come to know him, and later on for the giving of the saints in chapters 8 and 9. And he says it's going to result in a great outpouring of praise unto God, of thanksgiving unto God. Then verses 16 through 18 of looking beyond the temporal. Therefore, he says, we do not lose heart. That's how he began, wasn't it? I keep on keeping on. I don't lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Our outward man is this flesh. It's this body. It's perishing. I thought it was just getting old, but it's worse than that, folk. You know, and it's perishing. We don't take this one to heaven. We get a new one. And he says, this outward body is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Now this is by a man who's still walking in the flesh, and he said, yeah, this old body is perishing. Paul had a lot of physical illnesses, as we can surmise from his writings. He knew what it was to hurt physically and to perish be perishing physically, and yet he said, we have to look beyond this tent that's temporal. Because the inward man, day by day, is being renewed. Paul said to present your body as a living sacrifice, and he went on to say, and let this, what did he go on to say? Chapter 12, verse 2, and it just flew away. Always carry your Bible with you, and it's right there. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect will of God. It's being transformed. It's being renewed day by day, he says, and for our light affliction. That is the biggest understatement, I think, that Paul ever said. This is the same tongue that said, I thought I had a death sentence. But now he changed his focus. And he said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, this life is working for us far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. I wish I had more time to take, but I'm not going to take the time. But he says, far more exceeding. Far is the word kata. It means take it to the max. And it's often used as a prefix. We get our catalogos, everything that's in the catalog, from catalogos. Take it to the max. Kata, for, more is the word hyperbole, or hyperbole, we would say. So we have more hyperbole, ice into more hyperbole. Now we don't use hyperbole in the biblical way anymore. When we think of hyperbole, we think of a politician that just piles it on, and he's just talking. Paul's not just talking here. He says God stacks it up and stacks it up and stacks it up, and far more exceeding. What is coming tomorrow is unimaginable. It is far more than all of the badness you can think of in this world. This world is temporal. It's passing away. But we look forward to that which is coming. while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The word is used for seen here is scope. We get our word scope from it. He said, we don't put our sights on the temporal. This is passing away. We know this day, this body, this current trial, the evil of our day, it'll be gone. So we're setting our focus. We put our scope on that which is eternal, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We run the race day by day. Isn't that a great word? Keep your eye on Jesus. Walk in Him. Father, how we do praise You. That the light affliction of our day will someday just be completely history. And the glory of Christ will be in our midst. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your promises. Thank You for shining the light in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.